Today's reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 to the end of the chapter.
Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
It's the word of God, you may be seated. So, to address the elephant, or I should say donkey, in the room, my title of my sermon today, if you do not, I guess if you habla español, you already know, but if you don't habla español, I'm doing a terrible job with the pronunciation, aren't I? Let me explain it. I took one semester in high school of Spanish, and I remember basically nothing. After the semester was done, I was like, never again, this is not how I will learn a language, I know that. But I do remember one thing, and it was a little saying after we learned the vowels in Spanish, and I'm probably going to butcher the vowels, which is A-E-I-O-U, el burro sabe más que tú, which means in Spanish, the donkey knows better than you. And I've been waiting to use this because Balaam is the prototypical false teacher and false prophet of the Old Testament. And there's this time in his life where God gives speech to a donkey to show that a donkey knew better than this false prophet, this false teacher. The donkey knew better than the prophet. In Spanish class, I don't remember basically anything except for that saying, el burro sabe más que tú. The donkey knows better than you. Be smarter than a donkey. Love God more than gain. We talk about, in 2 Peter, we were talking about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. Perhaps our tendency is to think of one of two things. One is that, one, I'm not one of those, so I don't need to worry about any of this. And the second one is, I can never be deceived. Let me address the first one. Okay, I'll never be a false prophet. Well, I hope not. Not many people are false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. But if we have the same attitude as them, if the same kind of sin is found in us, the same kind of pride, the same kind of love for money or lust for sensuality, then it is really no better for us and we are very easily deceived. And the second part of that is that you think you cannot be deceived while people much smarter, more moral or ethical than you have been deceived. And all of them would have said, I would never have. Their friends and families would have said, I never would have. And there they are. When it comes to donkeys, donkeys are smarter than wolves. I don't know if this is true in the animal kingdom, but it is true metaphorically. Metaphorically, in the Bible, false teachers are known as ravenous wolves. And here we have in these verses right here a reference to Balaam's donkey who had to shame him to show that the donkey knew better than the prophet. It's not that Balaam in the Old Testament is the prototypical, he is the premier role model of false prophets. It's not that he was a false prophet in that he prophesied falsely. There are people who prophesy falsely, fakers, flim-flam men, con artists. But there are those who indeed do prophesy true, but because of their greed, because of their lifestyle, are still false prophets. Because what they look to reveal in people is not a love for the Savior, but a love for themselves, or a love for greed, or a love for any of the sins that God detests. Peter, Jude, and Jesus Christ himself in the book of Revelation uses Balaam to explain the inner workings of a false teacher. It also exemplifies why we might be deceived too and how we can armor against that weak spot in our souls. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter really shows the heart of this letter, and the heart of this letter that the apostle who is about to die wants us to know about is guard yourself against false teachers. They are devious, they are believable, and their bait is something we want to believe. The apostle is about to die. Now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants to impart some very important teaching to us. To be content in our faith and to fight against false teachers and not become like them. So far in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we saw the motivations of a false teacher. It's greed, it's sensuality, it's power. Then we have three examples as we go further into 2 Peter chapter 2. Three examples of how God does condemn the unrighteous. He condemns false teachers. They may linger for a while, but he will, in fact, condemn them. And he gives us two examples of how God rescues his children from the deception of false teachers and from the wrath that is justly due them. And then last week, I talked about the characteristics of a false teacher. Is that they are ruled by their passions, they're ruled by their pride, they're ruled by their instincts like a brute beast. They're hungry, and they're hungry like a wolf. They're creatures of instinct filled with self, filled to the brim with self. No, you can show them through the scripture where their teaching is wrong, and they will double down on it. They will not repent of any of it. They may even agree that the scripture says this, but they saw in a vision, they saw in a dream, or their emotions somehow tell them that this is the right way to go. Like Jesus said of the Pharisees of his time, a religious elite who are false teachers, he says that they will not enter, nor will they let anyone else enter. And then in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus said of the false teachers of his time, wait, did I give you that? I didn't give you that. Is that they will not enter, that they will not enter, and they will not let anyone else enter. And it's because that their passions and their instincts and their own love of their own intellect is such a high prize of their own that their greatest enemy is the word of God, rightly divided, so they will always attack the word of God or minimize the word of God. And they'll do so subtly in ways that are very believable, especially ways that speak to our own sinful nature. But the word of God is powerful. It is effective for training in righteousness. It is a double-edged sword, 2 Timothy 3:16. It trains us in righteousness as they are trained in greed. What do false teachers offer? We might think, well, I would never be tempted. Well, well, I will never be deceived. Well, you don't know the bait yet. The bait is an appeal to our flesh, but dressed up in spiritual-sounding language. At the center of it is a lie, and this is the lie that is in many churches today, is that you can get a crown without a cross, that you can follow Christ without having to pick up your own cross and follow him, that sin is not serious, and that simply Jesus is your homeboy, and you can act however you want. You know, when we look at the gospel, I ask somebody, well, what do we get in the gospel? If you ask a prosperity preacher, they'll tell you, come to Jesus and he will make you wealthy, he will make you healthy, and he will mend all your relationships. If you ask a liberal Christian, that's not politically but theologically, who would say that the Bible is a word of God but not the word of God, they would say, come to Jesus and he will inspire you to be the authentic you, the real you. If you ask the devil, he would say for us to come to him because all the kingdoms of this world will be ours if we would bow down and worship him. Many false teachers and false prophets, they hand out bait as though if you follow whatever, X, Y, and Z, if you follow them especially, life will be a bed of roses. Well, to that I would repeat what the philosopher, the Dread Pirate Roberts, said. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Oh, all right, you got that up there. The gospel never says, come to Jesus and all your problems will be fixed. That ahead of you will only be health and wealth. In fact, Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. And that should be such a duh statement, because whether or not we want to deceive ourselves or not, we know that we have trouble in this world. No person has ever lived this world. I don't care if you're Bill Gates or somebody languishing in a North Korean prison. You know in this world you will have trouble. Eventually it'll be your time to suffer. Then what? Well, if you believed, I came to Jesus so I wouldn't suffer any longer. I came to Jesus so I would never be conflicted. I would never be in pain. And here I am, conflicted in pain. I came to Jesus to fix this relationship, and the relationship fell apart. Then you're going to have this attitude. But you know something? The Bible never makes that statement. It says in this world we do have trouble. It's not trying to sell us something, but trying to awaken us to the reality there's someone greater than the world. There is someone who has defeated the world. And there is one who has defeated death. Leonard Ravenhill said this: the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And if you had two doors, one door said prosperity, personality, and popularity, and the other door said poverty, prisons, and persecution, but Christ was only behind that one door, which are you choosing? For many, they will just create their own Christ on the other door that doesn't have Jesus. I would gladly walk through the door, through persecution, through prisons, and through poverty. King David, who had the best of this life has to offer, said in the Psalms that if he had one request of God, is that he would dwell in his house forever. For one day in the house of God is worth thousands elsewhere. Rather go through the persecution, rather go through the prisons, rather go through the poverty, if that means I have Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, we see about false teachers, the warning that Paul gives about false teachers. He says, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is a responsibility on false teachers, but there is a responsibility of the supply and demand that comes from a lot of churches. You know, it amazes me how many churches will put up with so much of false teachers, from false pastors. My phone is obviously listening to what I'm talking about because it was giving me some recommendations. I think poor Becca, I'm like furious one day, and I had to tell her what it was because I was flipping through some videos on YouTube. And I came across an update on a false teacher, and it was very disturbing. This false teacher, he's a pastor of a very big church down south. And his first marriage ended because he was having an affair. Okay, that's it for the pastor right there. No more. No more at all. Church continues on because he marries his affair partner. Then he made news because his current wife committed suicide, and he explained it to the congregation the most like awful way. And as it turns out, he was cheating on her too. And he was cheating on her with a member of the congregation who is also married. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think in general, I'm not really even so much speaking to you as a congregation as those who might listen to this, that if you're in another church, don't accept such things. When I go over this, let me tell you, I'm not drumming up emotions. I am genuinely worked up. As you read through 2 Peter chapter 2, it seems Peter is very worked up as well. The translators want us to understand this because in the translators, as they translate this, they do one run-on sentence after another. That is for us to read this as though Peter is getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And that's nothing compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, who curses the false teachers of his time 7 times. Which is the complete number of God. It is found in Matthew chapter 23. It's called the 7 woes. Once again, you can probably tell in this topic, it works me up. It disturbed Peter as well. The translators communicate this to us with the several run-on sentences. If the words don't communicate that to you in and of themselves, the way that they use the grammar in translating it should. It disturbs the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 23 curses the false teachers of his day 7 times. Now I want to go to the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. And I don't think I gave this to you, so just turn to your Bibles. Actually, it would be a very good idea to put your finger in Jude, because Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are parallel chapters, although they were written by different people. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. both Peter, Jude, and Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22 use Balaam as the example for false teachers. As we go through 15 to the end of the chapter in verses 15 and 16, we see that there's a very bad role model, a role model. Two, they're characterized by empty promises, verses 17 through 19. In verses 20 through 22, they give a vaccination for the truth, or a vaccine for the truth. So my first point today, the point in the scripture right here, is the example of a bad role model, a role model, and that is Balaam, verses 15 and 16, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the people, the prophet's madness. So this is something that's in Numbers 22. Balaam is a prophet, and he is contracted to curse the people of Israel. And he kind of goes back and forth. And as we read through in Numbers chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25, it seems like he kind of even has like a good attitude to where he won't curse because God won't let him. But as we read in there and we look at the words in Peter, then also in Revelation, he did this for gain so he could drive up the price of his curse. And eventually he doesn't care what the Lord says. He's going to curse Israel anyway. And as he's going along his way in Numbers chapter 22, starting with verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. He was going to go curse the people of Israel despite what God wanted. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. As Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road, then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyard and the wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place there, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? I just want to put a pin in that real quick right here. This shows how stupid you get when you're angry. Because what do you think his response should be? You can talk? It's like that one scene. You can talk. He can talk. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Verse 30, and the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? As it is my is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. The Lord opens Balaam's eyes at that moment, and he can see the angel of the Lord, and he sees that his donkey was a good donkey. That's not the whole story, though. In Jude, then in also 2 Peter, and in Revelation, there seems to be more to this story. Mostly when pastors preach on this story, this is kind of the end of it. Balaam does not curse Israel. In fact, the next couple chapters, he blesses Israel, and it's seen almost as kind of like, this is a good thing, but it doesn't stop there, unfortunately. And Revelation gives us a cue into this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So it seems like there's more to the story than what I just read to you right here, or that you'll get to in the next couple chapters. Actually, in chapter, I think it's 25 or maybe it's 26, we have this incident after this. It seems like the matter is dropped. And there's this part where the people of Israel, they sin and they start worshiping one of the Baals. Baal's one of the pagan deities of the Canaanites. And they worshiped Baal at a place called Peor. And we are told that they engaged in sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols, and they bowed down before the Baals. And it's one of these instances where, like, okay, is this connected in any way? It just seems like it's another day, a different thing that's happening. The famous thing that happens here is that Moses brings the people together and basically, yeah, this isn't happening anymore. And one of the people of Israel has one of these ladies and he goes into the camp, God's camp, and decides they're going to do what they're going to do. And a guy named Phinehas spears them while they're in the middle of the act. And it seems like these are disconnected stories. And then we go all the way down to Numbers chapter 31 to get what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. And chapter 31, verse 16, before this, they had fought with the Midianites, and they had won, and they'd carried away spoils. Some of these spoils were women. And in verse 16 of chapter 31, there's a whole lot of backstory behind this. I'm not preaching on it today. It's going to be a long sermon as is, so if you have questions later, I'll be happy to answer them. I just want to get to the point here, which is, behold, these on Balaam's advice, speaking of these women, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam, his donkey tells him, you know, that I'm not trying to hurt you. There's something in the road. It's the angel of the Lord. He responds to this. He blesses Israel, but he wanted money. He was a prophet chasing prophets. If you don't understand, I'm using different spellings of that word. He's a prophet looking for money. He's so desperate for money, he goes back to the kings of Midian and Moab, and he says, if you can't beat them militarily, if I can't curse them, you can cause them to curse themselves. And there's an attack coming their way that so many godly men and women never see coming. And it's more dangerous than a knife. It is more devastating than a line of chariots. And that is sexual sin and temptation. It almost flies under the radar of what is happening in many people's life. And it starts very small. It starts with making compromises about allowing barriers to be crossed. And worst of all is when you have people in your ear telling you that something is wrong is something is right. They are the false teachers. Balaam caused a plague to hit Israel, not because he cursed them and not because they beat them with their military. No, because he tempted them with what they should not be tempted with. Actually, in chapter 25, it uses very harsh language. It says the people of Israel, speaking of them, that they prostituted themselves with the daughters of Moab. So what they do, what Moab had done, is that they had their women go into the camp and proposition themselves to the men of Israel. But the Lord describes it this way. They're the ones who are prostituting themselves because they're the ones who had something precious, fellowship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were willing to give up that. They invited them, the women, to sacrifice and eat and bow down before the false god. This is the beginning amongst the people of Israel into true Baal worship. And I think I've got a picture about the teachings of Baal. Baal worship was abominable, in which they would take their firstborn son and throw him into the fire. Those are the hands of Baal, in which the poor child then would be burnt up. That is the end of this, but these people, they fully went along, but Baal is the one who taught them to sin this way. And what is Balaam's end? Numbers chapter 31, verse 8 is Balaam's end. So we go back 8 verses. They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of their slain. Evi, Rekirim, Zur, Hur, Reba, the 5 kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. In our reading today, go back 2 verses to verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So as we go into verse 15 right here, they have forsaken the right way. This was a way, a kind of a rabbinical teaching, a way a rabbi would teach in Peter's time. When you talk about the right way or off of the right way, it is the idea of Psalm 23 that he leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if we abandon that path, we have gone away from the right way. The Lord's sheep should be on the path of righteousness. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 7, verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And Balaam right here, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Not all gain is money, but it's often money. But there are many things that we can consider as gain, as ways of advancing ourselves. Maybe it's the respect of others, honor for others. I often see it in church. Somebody is they seem very happy, but then when they feel like they're not being honored in the right way, they want nothing to do with church. I see a lot of pastors the same way when their ministry doesn't go the way they hope it would go. They love gain. Not all gain is money. It is often money, though. Balaam loved gain, so do false teachers. If you aren't careful, they will convince you to love gain as well. Not all gain is money. It's respect, it's titles, it's whatever pleases the flesh. It's the thing that you are tempted to have instead of Christ. So I want to briefly talk about what is going on with the whole talking donkey thing, because that is unique, obviously, in the scripture, obviously in life. I imagine if you go out to the Owen farm, you are not going to hear a conversation in one of the barns with their donkey, unless somebody's doing the voice for him. John MacArthur put it this way, and it was better than I was doing, so I thought I'll just quote him here. You say, well, what was the phenomenon of the donkey speaking? What is this, Mr. Ed? What was this? Well, you remember in John chapter 12 that there was this noise of thunder that the people heard, but Jesus heard the voice of God. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, that Paul heard the Lord speak to him in a way that others didn't hear. I'm sure that the people with him, the servants with him, heard what they heard was some noise of brain, but God made the normal brain of a donkey very clear to the mad prophet. This was Balaam, greedy Balaam, the prototype of a false teacher. Why do they do it? For money, to make merchandise of you. In Jude and Revelation, they speak of the teaching of Balaam. It is motivated by greed, but its result in us is sensuality, sexual immorality. There are churches today that their pastor leads in immoral conduct, gives full assurance to those who live in it. They celebrate immorality. Some of them may even preach against sin, but they lead the people in immorality in their actual life. Their fruit is rotten. And he learned that all from Balaam. So my first point right here is a bad role model. Balaam, the prototypical false prophet who did so for gain because he loved gain, and he taught the people sexual morality. Second is that they are filled with empty promises. That's the bait on the hook. There's all these promises. Follow me and I fulfill your life. Verses 17 through 19. They are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Peter gives two illustrations before he goes into this, and that is the empty promise of water. One is that you are in the desert, you are finding a well, but it's empty, it's dry. And the other is a mist driven by a storm. You wake up in the morning, there's mist on the ground, so you think, rain is coming. Incredibly disappointing when you find out there is nothing really there, the rain is never coming. In fact, I mean, I got a good illustration here today. Were you able to get this? Awesome. Thank you. I probably let that go on a little too long, but it gets the point across. They offer water to thirsty souls, but they have nothing to give. I see this often as a pastor. There'll be people in my office, and they'll be in tears, and they'll be dealing with financial trouble, and they have even gone to another Assembly of God church, and they were told if they sowed a seed into this person's ministry, they would reap a thousandfold. And they ask me, how do I access that, Pastor Jason? God is not your genie. He is not your retirement plan. Be faithful. Be responsible in your finances. Use wisdom and you won't need a miracle. But they were told, come here and you're going to receive water. And all they had is dirt in that canteen. Peter gives us that they promise freedom, but all they offer is slavery because they themselves are slaves. Jude calls them waterless clouds, clouds without water. There we go. I remember being in this church, and this fits so well because it was in Vegas, no less, Las Vegas. I was there for ministry purposes, in case you're wondering. And I was going to this church, and the pastor, and I know he said this, I was in the service. He said, give $100 in the offering today, and by the end of the week, you'll have 1,000. And of course, he uses, spiritual language that God is going to give you 1,000 if you believe or whatever. This guy that Sunday gave $100 in the offering. And on Friday, I heard about there was a commotion at the office. And I was working at the office myself, but a different office. I'm like, what's going on? A guy came in there and he said, I gave $100 in the offering on Sunday. It's Friday. I was told by the end of the week I'd have 1,000. I haven't had 1,000, so I'd like my $100 back. And the secretary told him, no, absolutely not. He pulled out a gun. She said, yes, absolutely. When I heard about this, my reaction probably should have been, obviously using the threat of physical violence is unconscionable. My response was, well, I guess the pastor shouldn't have said that, should he? He shouldn't have made promises he couldn't keep. That's the disappointment of false teachers. They make promises that they can't deliver, never accepting responsibility for it either. When they are presented with the misery that they have caused, they always have an excuse to get away from it. Once again, my phone knows that what I'm preaching about because it reminded me about something that happened in 2011. I don't know if you know this. The world was supposed to end in 2011. Specifically, May 21st at 6 p.m., the world was supposed to end. Jesus was supposed to come. There was supposed to be an earthquake that destroyed most of the earth. You maybe even remember this because there were signs everywhere. Like everywhere across the nation, there was these signs that Judgment Day is coming May 21st, 2011 at 6 p.m. Because there was this radio station in California, and the person who ran it and the pastor of the church that it was a part of, he said that he had searched the scripture and that God had told him that he knew the day and the hour. Now, if you read the Bible, you already know that this is incorrect because no one knows the day or the hour, but he was with loud boasts of folly. Proclaimed. He knew. There was no doubt in his mind. And if it was just him, he's just being deceived. Okay, well, that's not such a big deal because after May 22nd, you can come to him in humbleness and say you need to repent of your false teaching. But it wasn't, he couldn't let it himself just be deceived. He deceived his congregation, his listeners. They mortgaged their house. They quit their jobs. They alienated family. And on the 22nd, oh, the disappointment in their eyes that this was going to happen. This popped up as a memory for me not terribly long ago because I posted on that day on Facebook. The day after his prediction, I posted on Facebook. So the rapture didn't happen at 6 p.m. like Harold Camping said. As I was doing devotion, I cried a little because of the dishonor this brings to Christ's name. Romans chapter 2, verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. At the time, I was between ministry positions, so I wasn't Pastor Jason. I was team member Jason at Target. And I remember hanging out with guys who I was working with, and they were talking about this. And they were laughing about it. They were mocking it. And they were mocking even just the way of Christ. And I remember this grieves me, not because I'm afraid of how this reflects on me, but how it reflects on Christ. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In verse 17, Peter gives two illustrations. Both illustrations say the same thing. They promise life-giving water, but they don't have any. They are clouds without water. That's what Jude said. I want to bring up three clouds without water in our modern day and time of false teachers, what they promise. One is money. Let's start with what Peter's been talking about, gain, money. They offer prosperity and abundance, and they can deliver neither. You look at them, and they are wealthy. They brag about their riches. In fact, many of their sermons sound more like a 1990s rap song than it sounds like an actual expositing of God's word. They talk about their jets and how it's all about dollar bills and all these things. And I know people, I've talked with people, and they're like, well, what about them? I was like, they're top of the pyramid scheme. You can imagine in your mind a pyramid. At the top is level is them, and they are outrageously rich, billions of dollars. But at the bottom of the pyramid are grandmas and grandpas who gave over their Social Security check because they were fed a bunch of lies and have to decide, am I going to get medication or food this week? As you get along the pyramid, there are people who can endure the loss of finances easier, but really it's at the top of the pyramid that they have the money. They tell people that they can get it too, and they use greed, the sin of greed, to entice people. Here's the second one, satisfaction. Satisfaction. This is being satisfied in and of ourselves. Instead of hearing sin and repentance, like I hope I preach to you, they hear you're just fine. You're just fine the way you are. And that's Brandon over here, the guy on you're looking at it, the right. And he gives full-on approval to any kind of sin that the Bible talks about. Sure, yes, you know, we use the term LGBTQAA+, but also promiscuity, having sex outside of marriage. Actually, I don't know if there's any sin that he doesn't give approval for. He's a cloud without water, because if you follow that, if you give yourself over to it, you'll think this is going to fulfill me, and it will leave you so empty. It will leave you so empty. And you'll even say to yourself, if you want to buy into this, you'll say, I'm doing something holy even. And it will leave you so dry, so empty. I saw this video of this couple, and they had lived in this lifestyle. She thought she was a man. He thought he was gay, and they were married. They found Jesus, and in finding Jesus, they found their identity wasn't in these things, but in Jesus Christ. And now they have a family. They have children. They almost didn't have children because she was believing this lie, and she almost had surgery, and she would have never had children. But now they have these children, and she's watching this video from Brandon over here talking about how all of these things are good and holy even. And she says, this seems so kind, but it is vicious. He would have taken from us our children. And all he cared about is that if we were happy with him. Finally, a cloud without water is legalistic righteousness. That's a word we use in church. What we mean by legalistic is we are talking about, I'm doing these things so I can feel more righteous than you, not because I love Jesus. It's the more holier than thou attitude. That was the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And they were clouds without water. So many laws, so many ways of uplifting myself over somebody else. But at the end of the day, we are all unrighteous before God. We are all in desperate need of a Savior. And trying to cover over our sin by ignoring it or redefining it, by covering over our sin, by looking to our own righteousness, by covering over our sin, by having dollar bills in our eyes, will only leave us like a person dying of thirst in the desert who only gets a canteen of dust. And Peter says of them that is reserved for them is utter darkness. Tartarus, hell. In the parables of Christ, when he described this place, he called it one many times, it is outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we continue on this, we see that they, in verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Loud boasts of folly. Many have made a living out of loud boasts of folly. Even in the world, you have people who do self-help coaching and things like that, and it's just loud boasts of folly. Look at me, look at what I'm doing. And then you find out way too late that their life was in utter shambles. It was a mirage. They were a cloud without water. They weren't really living this life. People like the gal who wrote Girl, Wash Your Face. I don't know how many churches were doing book studies on that book. And to find out that in the entire time, she presented this facade that her and her husband's relationship was so good, and now they can talk to other people how their relationship can be so good. And then it was find out, no, her relationship was falling apart, and they ended up getting divorced. It was a cloud without water. Or how about this? Loud boasts of folly. Right here, I've got a video. I've got a screenshot from a video of a guy named Billy Carson. He's the dude on your right. Billy Carson goes on all these things, and he tells people, you know, you're being told, he appeals to scholarship he doesn't possess. What I mean by that is he says that there are certain manuscripts and Bibles that are hidden from you that have nothing about the crucifixion of Christ. And I was so excited because I know Wes Huff. Wes Huff is the guy on the left, and he's an apologist. He's a person I respect quite a lot. And I was like, finally, Billy is finally going to talk to somebody who knows what they're talking about. Do we have this video? Paul, you're amazing. I gave him this like a second before we started.
According to the Sinai Bible, Jesus wasn't crucified in that Bible.
Do you mind if I ask a clarifying question?
Sure.
When you say the Sinai Bible, what are you referring to specifically? Refer to the Sinai Bible. Would you be referring to Codex Sinaiticus? Like the codex that comes... Okay, that's why I was trying to get some clarification, because I have a facsimile. So I have a photocopy of Codex Sinaiticus that I work with in my office. So I have it here. And the only reason I ask for clarification is because Sinaiticus in particular is just a 4th century Greek manuscript. Its text of the Gospels reads almost identical to the modern Greek text that we develop translations from. When you say that it denies the crucifixion or that the crucifixion is there, I mean, I can go on right now, Codex Sinaiticus, and I can look up Matthew 27, where it has Jesus being crucified. And
where was that piece discovered?
I found the text where I was referencing, actually. I was misquoted. I misquoted there. It's the Gospel of Barnabas. According to the Sinai Bible, Jesus...
I hope you're following that. So he was saying that, okay, the original Bible that all the Bibles were written from, the Sinai Bible, which doesn't exist, does not have Jesus being crucified. I know this seems silly to you, but there's a generation who's listening to these things and believing them. You know what he's doing? He's appealing to your pride. Because don't you want to be smart like him, not a fool, not an idiot? And he knows the real thing. He knows what the true teachings of Jesus is. And so I love that he actually, it's just loud boasts of foolishness. Doesn't know what he's talking about. There's a generation who are being discipled with TikTok. Do you know yourself if somebody came to you and started talking about the Sinai Bible? Well, if you did my series on how to read the Bible and drawing out of the scripture, you would have a response. I don't know, I'm doing a clip for that. You can go online and watch those. Verses 20 through 22, they also provide a vaccine for the truth. As I understood it in high school, and if I am wrong, you can talk to my high school biology teacher. Vaccine, the idea behind a vaccine, at least originally was, is you introduce to a healthy person a broken down, watered down, impotent version of the virus that is going around. And then your body adjusts to it, provides antibodies in order to resist the true virus when it comes. That's my understanding of a vaccine. And as I look in verses 20 through 22 about their ladder after they've heard, after they've come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for them to be entangled and overcome, their last state becomes worse than their first. They've been fed and a wrong gospel, but now they are inoculated to the true gospel. They think, I've been there, I've done that, I've tried Jesus, Jesus didn't give me what I wanted, so when they hear the true gospel, they can't hear it any longer. someone who starts off coming to church or is a false convert, who becomes a false teacher, gets a taste of church culture and they like it. They fall away and they are often resistant to the true gospel. They think, been there, done that. They are inoculated to the true gospel because they were fed a watered down, broken down, transactional version that is no gospel at all. I saw this big time when I started ministry over in Dubuque, Iowa, 2011. I started seeing all these people share these articles from BuzzFeed. I don't remember anybody remembers BuzzFeed. It was a trash website. I hope it doesn't exist anymore. But there was all these articles about youth group culture. You know, when I was growing up, I know this is weird, and I think the generation before me, it was even more so, but being a Christian was kind of cool. Now, we probably didn't think so growing up because we kind of had a martyr complex. Like, literally, some of us wanted to be martyrs. But every youth group, even in small towns, was like 20, 30 kids, bigger towns, hundreds of kids, big cities, every youth group, 1,000 kids. Today, it's a fight. By the way, Becca, great job. Lily and Patrick, hopefully you're watching. Great job with our kids. Man, it's awesome to see the youth group. Let me tell you, that's not the culture anymore. Let me tell you why. Because we've had an entire generation that we lost because we thought we were winning them, but we were winning them with a gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. It was a gospel that had its teeth removed. It's a gospel that had been broken down, watered down. Come to Jesus. He's your homeboy. He's cool with where you're at. And he'll just make your life better. And so an entire generation, they came to a youth group and they started hearing this gospel. And then they come to a point in their life where suffering shows up and they think, well, God didn't hold up his part, so I'm not holding up my part. And now this generation, when they hear the gospel, they've been inoculated to the truth. And they think, been there, done that. Can even talk with them, be like, no, you didn't, or else you'd still be here. You'd understand the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That Jesus died for your sins. That you are guilty before God. That sense of foreboding you have is real. It's not fake. One day you will be judged, and there is an eternity. But God, being rich in mercy and abounding in love, gave his Son for you, who died your death on the cross, that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And what's more, he sends his Spirit into you, who cries out, Abba, Father, and this is worth more than all the pleasure of this earth and all the suffering this world can dole out. Does not diminish even the least bit the light of the glory of God. Instead, they were told, Jesus is your homeboy. Let's just jump up and down and eat pizza. And we lost a generation to this. Meanwhile, it was in the scripture for 2,000 years before it. Because in large part, church has become so commercialized, so corporatized, in which people in the church that are not seen as the sheep of the true shepherd, as in sons and daughters of the living God, but as merchandise, which is what Peter told us is what false teachers would do. And because of that, things like even salvation were sold. Orthodox Christianity, meaning just Christianity, by and large, Protestant Christianity, has views of salvation. One of the views is that you can lose your salvation. Up until the 20th century, it was not taught that you could regain your salvation if you lost it. And then the other one is that you can't lose your salvation. All of a sudden, I'm in high school and people are believing you can get saved and resaved once a day. You know why? Because it was being sold like a commodity. How impotent salvation must be if I can lose it and regain it within the same day. But that's what was taught, because we made church into a business. And that way we can put on our newsletter, oh, I had 1,000 people accept Christ today. How do you know? Do you know hearts and minds? I don't. I've had people I prayed with. I had people I had a good assurance that they were saved. I never declare them saved, because that is something the Holy Spirit declares. Because they're not merchandise to me. People that Christ died for. And it's not up to me to give them assurance, it's up to him. And if they don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ today, fall upon the mercies of Jesus Christ. I pray that your latter half wouldn't be worse than your first, that you've accepted a form of Christianity, but without the power of God that changes a heart, almost saved is no better than being totally lost. Almost saved is actually worse than being totally lost. In verse 21, it's not really saying those who are saved. Really, the right translation would have been those trying to escape. The people who come to church because they're at the end of themselves. They come to church, maybe they're addicted to something. Maybe they have a heartache. Maybe they hear about a God who saves and they want to hear about a God who saves, but they were confronted with a false teacher, with a hireling who gave them a gospel that was so broken down, it's no gospel at all. And that person saying that, yes, you can still follow all the things that your heart wants. And they never actually want Christ. It would have been better for them never to hear anything at all, for their conscience still to be tender, than for it to be hardened against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, it is not too harsh of a thing for him to say, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Pretty gross illustration. And if you've had a dog, you know what the illustration is, right? You have to hold your dog down. Stop trying to eat your own puke. For the person to have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and to fall away, whether deceived or not deceived, is like trying to return to your own vomit. In the book of Galatians, Paul will say that he is astounded that they began with the Spirit, now trying to justify themselves with the flesh. They began with grace, now they are turning aside. Why? False teachers teaching that what they want to hear. You left filth of the outside world. Don't go back to it. You don't have to. We have a better role model than Balaam. We have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning and shame. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinful men so you do not lose hearts. Does that read like, come to Jesus and everything is going to be fine? Or does it read more like this, that you will suffer as Christ suffered, but don't lose heart, because he didn't lose heart. And the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. Remember the full promises of Christ, because they are not empty wells. They are life-giving water. Remember them when you are in a dry and weary place. That water is yours at a moment, because the living water is inside of you, Jesus Christ. Continue being tender to the truth of God. Do not become desensitized. Worship team, would you come up at this time? I asked before I started off this, asking the question, in the gospel, what do you get? I talked about what false teachers will tell you what you get in the gospel. Here's what you get in the gospel. You get Jesus, and he is enough. He's enough. Knowing Jesus is sweeter than anything in this world. Knowing Jesus is greater in our hearts than all the suffering this world can throw at us to dim our hearts. Knowing Christ is enough. Don't forget that. So for us, all of Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, for rebuke, and training in righteousness. How are we to be trained in righteousness here? Let's be smarter than a donkey. That doesn't really work so well, but it worked good for a line. Be smarter than Balaam and love God more than gain. Why do you serve Jesus? Do you serve him? Any answer other than this is because he is worthy, because he's bought me with his blood. Any answer that's not like that is unworthy. In the gospel, you get Christ and he is enough. Don't forget that. In what area are you tempted to forget that today? That's our time as we sing this last song to go to the Holy Spirit. Where is Jesus not enough in my life that I'm feeling that I have to envy, I have to be unsettled? Is there a point of security, a point of fear, a point of temptation that is seizing you? It's because you don't believe the gospel that he is enough. Go to the Holy Spirit. He will reveal it to you. And just as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. This is our spiritual act of worship. We then take that thing, we say, I believe he is enough. Even if my heart doesn't say so, I believe it.